We continue our sermon series called Paradise Lost. Last week we read about the spread of human wickedness, and a man named Noah was found favor with God. Today we continue the account of Noah. There are two readings for today. First reading is from Genesis chapter 6, verses 9 to 7, verses 24. The second reading is Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 39, which will be read by Kristen. Now we'll read from Genesis chapter 6 from verse 9 onwards. Is found on page 8 of the Bible. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth has become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Continuing in chapter 7, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, and you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on the day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his son, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and his wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to their kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings, pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them, came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days and 40, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, and all creatures that swam over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils, died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped out, wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
Reading from Matthew 24, verses 29 to 39, and it's on page 1412 on the Pew Bible. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man.
Well, thank you, Bible readers. Good to see you all this morning. Please open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. So this is on page 8 if you're using the church Bible, and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us in your word. Please give us understanding. Please give us hearts to respond. Please equip us for a life which trusts in Jesus and honors him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the title of today's sermon is How to Survive the Apocalypse. You know what? I reckon our society is fascinated with the idea that there is some kind of global catastrophe looming on the horizon. I mean, there's certainly been a lot of movies made over the last 10 or 20, 30 years on that topic. The global catastrophe movie comes in a few different flavors. There's the nuclear catastrophe movie, when a crazy person finally presses the button and then you're left with survivors who have to navigate a radioactive wasteland. There's, of course, the climate catastrophe movie, where the Earth gets revenge on humanity. There's the technological catastrophe, when the robots get a bit too smart and turn against us. And then, of course, there's the alien catastrophe. And people enjoy these movies as a bit of fun. But, okay, maybe apart from the aliens, these movies, these storylines grab us because they are linked to genuine real-life fears. And you know what? I reckon deep down, all of these stories are sort of a mangled retelling of a Christian story. What I mean is that, okay, in so many ways, Australia is a post-Christian society. In general, we don't know the Bible anymore. And yet we can't escape this awareness that humanity can't just continue on the path that we're on forever. At some point, something's got to break. Well, today's story is all about Noah and the flood. It's the original global catastrophe. And I think it's a fairly well-known story. It seems to be the default image to put on the front cover of a children's Bible. Probably because it's a picture that gets to include cute animals and things like that. And so because this is a fairly familiar story to most of us, I don't intend to go verse by verse through Noah building the ark and the animals coming in and the rain coming down. But what I really want to think about today is, what does this mean for us? How is God teaching us in this chapter to live today? And I think maybe, I mean, it was a, thanks for our Bible readers, it was a long Bible reading. And so just to keep things a bit focused, I'm going to concentrate on Genesis chapter 6, verses 17, 18, and 19. Because I think those three verses kind of contain all the main themes of this narrative. And from these verses, I want to show you why you need a saviour, what kind of saviour you need, and where your saviour will take you in the end. So let's start off with why you need a savior. Genesis chapter 6, verse 17. God says, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. So you notice here, it's very clear that this flood is something that God is doing. This is not some sort of big accident that God's watching on helplessly. Now, we learnt last week, this is something that God is doing in response to human wickedness. Do you remember how in the beginning humans were created in God's image and told to go and fill the earth? Humans, go and be an expression of what God is like. Go and fill the earth with the goodness and the glory of the Creator. That was the intention in the beginning. But have a look at chapter 6, verse 11. The earth is filled, but what's it filled with? It says, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of, you tell me what, verse 11, violence. Not filled with the glory of God, filled with violence. And so God decides to wipe the board clean and start again. Now, whenever we read passages about God's judgment, I'm sure some of you always have that question, yeah, but how does this fit in with a God of love, a God of mercy? I mean, is it possible that a God of love could do this, could wipe out everything on earth? But friends, I want you to see that there is no contradiction between God's love and God's judgment. In fact, his judgment here teaches us that he's serious about the world. Let me give you an illustration. There's been a bit of trouble this year all along Edward Street with crime. And I've been having conversations with police and with the local member of parliament, trying to get some sort of uniform presence on the street. And as I've talked with different people in the community, in shops or down at the football club or wherever, actually, I've been surprised so many people from the community have actually really encouraged me and said, yes, please follow up those conversations. We need this. Can you help us to sort this out? You see, they recognize that dealing with crime, dealing with violence isn't about being mean. It's not a sign that I hate Edward Street. It's a sign that I care. And ultimately, God brings this flood because he cares about how his earth is going. He's not prepared to just let the world go on forever full of corruption and violence. Now, we should understand what God's doing by sending a flood in particular. Do you remember how the Bible started? The second verse of the Bible. Once God's created the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep. The deep. So right at the beginning, the earth was covered in what? You tell me, right at the beginning, the earth was covered in water. And then God separated the dry land from the water. God filled the land with living creatures. But in this chapter, God has removed this distinction between sea and land. God has removed the life that he's put on land. This flood is an act of uncreation. It's a little bit like a few months back, I gave my old phone to one of my kids. And, you know, my phone was full of photos and apps and emails and text messages and all of that. And so what I did is I went into the menu on my phone. You probably can't read that, but there's this, you find the spot in the menus, there's this little button that says erase all content and settings. And what does that do? It wipes all the junk. It wipes all the data and it sets it up as if it's a brand new phone. That's what God's doing here. He's resetting. He's wiping out the evil, violent world so that his creation can have a fresh start. Okay, so that happened long ago. What does this have to do with us? Well, one thing I want you to understand this morning is that the New Testament describes the flood as the prototype of a final catastrophe that God will bring on the earth in the future. I mean, in the other Bible reading, the New Testament reading, Jesus made this comparison between the flood and what's going to happen when he comes back. This comparison, it also gets spelt out pretty clearly in, this is a letter written by a student of Jesus. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, the earth was formed out of water and by water, by these waters also the world of that time was deluged. Deluged means flooded and destroyed. And look at the comparison. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter's wanting us to understand that what we're reading here about God's judgment by water in the past foreshadows, it gives us the pattern for the final judgment by fire. It's interesting. In our culture's fascination with a global catastrophe, in all the movies, the disaster gets brought on by whatever you think is the greatest power in the universe. And so those who take an interest in military power are most alert to the dangers of nuclear war. And those who take a real interest in the environment are the ones who are most anxious about what's happening with temperature and sea levels. The software engineers are the ones who are most anxious about what's happening with artificial intelligence. I mean, in each disaster scenario, people are thinking about a survival strategy, whether it's the fallout shelter, whether it's that taking urgent climate action, whether it's having better cybersecurity. I mean, this is the stuff that we're talking about in our culture, isn't it? But what if the greatest disaster is going to come from the Creator himself? The Western world has kind of put humans at the center of our thinking and God off to the side. And so when the topic of judgment comes up, it's like, oh, this is a bit of a problem for God. Is he really allowed to do that? But the Bible puts God at the center. And when judgment comes up, it's a problem for us. It's a problem for humanity. The real question is, how can I survive God's judgment? Now, in the flood, survival came through Noah. He saved his family by building an ark. It's a bit of a strange word, isn't it? Ark? What does it mean, ark? The word ark, did you know it doesn't actually mean boat? It's actually the word for basket. Here's a photo I took in the Cairo Museum 5 years ago. About the kind of basket described by the same word. So some of the early church fathers, instead of saying Noah built the ark, they say Noah wove the ark. Now, the basket that Noah made, it's obviously, it's a very, very big one. It's quite a strong one. It's waterproof. But the imagery we have here is that when the flood comes and wipes everything away, Noah and his family are safely carried in his basket. That's what we need. If there's a judgment to come, we need one of those. If Jesus is telling the truth, if there is a final day when God will judge the world by fire, then if that's true, then we need a savior. But what kind of savior? Well, you need someone like Noah. Noah here is introduced to us as a righteous man, a man who walked with God. Now, maybe another day we'll think about exactly, hang on, how can Noah be righteous? Does that mean, did Noah ever sin? We'll think about that another day. But right now, chapter 6, all we're told is Noah is righteous. So let's go with that. Now, if Noah is righteous, we can understand why God would save him. But here's an interesting question. What about Noah's wife? What about Noah's sons? What about Noah's daughters-in-law? Were they righteous too? It's interesting. It doesn't tell us. Well, when we get to chapter 9, we'll see that at least one of Noah's sons was a bit of a ratbag. So here's the question. Why did God save not just Noah, not just the righteous man? He saved Noah's whole family. Well, to answer that, let's move on to what God says to Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. God says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." So notice, God's covenant, God's agreement is with Noah. But its blessings are for all his family. Noah's family are saved because they have a righteous covenant head. I'll say that again. Noah's family are saved because they have a righteous covenant head. Let me try to illustrate this in modern terms. Did you know that last year, Australia's trade minister went to India and he signed a free trade deal? And he came out of that saying, "This is great. This will create a new dawn for our nations." Now, I don't know much about the trade deal, but I want you to think about the principle here. The principle is that one person as the head, that's the trade minister, he's acting on behalf of a whole body of people, like all the people of Australia. The principle is that there's an agreement made, signed off by the covenant head, and yet the idea is that everyone under him is blessed. Now, this is how it works between us and God. See, when it comes to us and God, we can't make a deal with God as individuals on equal terms. I mean, what are we going to offer to God that isn't already his? And what does he require of us? He requires righteousness of us. That's a problem. If you're anything like me, sin is a problem. And so, just as God provided Noah as a covenant head to rescue his whole family, God has provided us with Jesus as our righteous covenant head. The idea is that the blessings of Jesus' righteousness flow to everyone who has been joined to him. God deals with us not because of our own righteousness, not because of, "Well, I've managed to do all this and this and this and this." No, God deals with us and accepts us and blesses us because of the righteousness of Jesus who represents us. I mean, this is how the New Testament talks about Jesus. It talks about Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. What do we need? We need a Savior. We need a righteous covenant head. And so we need a Savior because God's judgment is coming. The kind of Savior we need is the kind of Savior that God has provided, a righteous covenant head. The third point this morning is where our Savior will lead us. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 19. God says, "You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you." So why are the animals such a big deal in the story? I mean, it's not just that the marketing opportunity on the front of the children's Bible. Why are the animals so important? It's because God is not only saving humans from the flood. He's saving the seed of a whole new creation. And so it is with Christ. See, our great hope as Christians, it's much more than just our souls getting beamed up into bliss when we die. The great Christian hope is of a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Our great hope is more than just our suffering will end, although that'll be nice, won't it? But our great hope is that with Jesus we will reign over a world, a real world, which has been wiped clean and set up as new, where the wolf and the lamb will feed together and the lion will eat straw like the ox. That's how the prophets described it. So in our culture's imagination, there's this fear of a global catastrophe, and what will be left after it? It'll be a wasteland. And humans will be left to grieve everything that's been lost and destroyed. But through Jesus, Jesus is the one who, he went through the wasteland on the cross, but then was raised from the dead. Jesus shows himself as the one who not only has the power to judge, but also the power to remake the world, to be better and more fruitful and more joyful than it is now. And so, friend, where are you today? Are you in the ark with Jesus? Have you put your hope in his righteousness rather than trying to put together a righteousness of your own? Hey, a really good thing is that, okay, the ark was a family-only affair. It was only really for those who had a family connection to Noah. Whereas now in the New Testament, membership in Jesus' family has been thrown wide open to anyone who comes to him and says, "Lord, save me. Lord, put me in your basket. Lord, rescue me from your judgment." So, what about you? Why not say to him, "Yes, Jesus, I entrust my life to you. Yes, Jesus, please be head of my life. Make me part of your body." Friend, Jesus promises that if you come to him and ask him to save you and entrust yourself to him, he will not turn you away. He doesn't want you to face the judgment. He would much prefer if you would turn to him and be saved. And so if the question I wrote at the start is, how do I survive the apocalypse? Then the answer is, come to Jesus. Be part of his family. He'll put you in his basket where you will be safe. And if you are in his family this morning, then this passage asks you whether you're living your life with the right perspective. I mean, that's how this passage really spoke to me. It got me thinking, Wow, these are the days when the door of the ark is open. These are the days when we can invite others in. We're going to hear from Jared and Bethany in a moment about how many people there are in our world who haven't yet heard Jesus' invitation in their own language. What are we going to do about that? Think about how many people there are in Melbourne who haven't a clue about the invitation of Jesus, who are eating and drinking and marrying and aren't expecting his return to judge. This passage is a reminder that God is patient. He did give him 120 years or whatever. God is patient, but he won't keep that door open forever. Isn't it easy to lose that perspective? Isn't it easy to lose that sense of urgency about the lost? I mean, just think about how much money and effort is being put in around the world at the moment to combat climate change. And I'm not arguing against that. I think when it's done well, and we've got to have good engineering, I think it's a good thing. It's an important thing. Let's figure out how to care for the planet in a more sustainable way. But people have this sense that the clock is ticking. We've got to do something before it's too late. What I'm trying to say is, if that's the case, then how much more urgent, how much more important is it that we prepare people to face the fiery judgment of God? People need a saviour. And Jesus is the saviour that God has provided. And in his time, he will bring us into the new creation. He will bring us to rest and peace. But brothers and sisters, these are the days when the door of the ark is open. And so let's do all that we can together to invite people to come in, to be protected in the basket that God has provided. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the peace and the safety that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that it doesn't depend on our righteousness, it depends on his righteousness. We thank you that he was willing to die and powerful enough to take up his life again. Father, please give us boldness, willingness to share this invitation, to share this good news. And all the more as we see the day approaching. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.